many, and they reach out in various directions. We have our duties, every one of us have our duties toward our own home, and how weighty these duties are. The duties toward our own home. All of us connected with a home ought to have the high resolve, whether I do my best to build anything else, for the highest and best end, this home is going to get my best, and that continually. Nothing can atone for a wrecked home, a defeated home, a blasted home. Who can think of the home life of America except with searchings of heart too deep for any words to describe? We have duties toward our own home. One man said, I don't know my children well. I'm up so early and out so late. I'm making money, building a business. Well, it's all right to make money, provided the method employed be legitimate and the ends aimed at be proper. But oh, to build a home, to build a family, to know the family, and to guide the family aright, what a challenge this to parents. We've duties toward our home. Then we've duties toward human society. And these duties are very commanding. Every person ought to be a community-minded person, interested in the things around him, in the institutions of his community, in the enterprises that make for growth and progress and disenthrallment and uplift. Everybody ought to be public-spirited and community-minded. No man should wish to live in his shell and be withdrawn, isolated, detached from his neighbors and friends. We ought to be fellow workers, wholehearted in the battle of life. These are duties, public duties, very strategic and challenging. But our primary duties, our first duties, our central and supreme duties, relate us to God. Now surely you'll agree that that is reasonable. Our Maker has indefeasible rights in us. Our Preserver, our Benefactor, our Helper at every turn of the road, the Giver of every gift to us, large and small, the Giver of the infinite gift, even His own Son, living with Him from all eternity, His sending of Him forth into the world to be an atoning Savior for us. His sending of His Spirit to be our guide and inspirer and comforter and helper. Our duties, first of all, relate us to God. Surely now we agree upon a moment's reflection that that is sane and reasonable and right. Now isn't it singular that oft times men and women discharge their duty in something of a worthy way toward their families? They look out for the habits of their children and for their education, for their conservation, and then they're public-spirited and they're community-minded, and they are alive to the interests of the general public. Isn't it singular that such men and women sometimes stop abruptly and terribly stop when it comes to the discharge of the primary and central and supreme duty, our duty toward our Lord? That was a pungent question a little boy asked his father, little five-year-old. Papa, is your soul insured? The little fellow said it naively, "Is your soul insured?" And the father winced under it and said after a moment's pause, "How did you come to ask me that question, my boy?" And the little guileless fellow said, "Why, I heard Uncle George tell Auntie that you had your business house insured, and you had your automobile insured, and you had your life insured, but you didn't seem to care a straw about your soul. I heard Uncle George tell Auntie that." And then the little fella went on saying earnestly, "Papa, won't you get your soul insured too right away?" The little man fired a center shot. How remarkable. How remarkable that men and women hastening to eternity and liable at any turn of the road, any hour of the day or night, to be snatched from time into eternity. How remarkable that this matter of provision, of right adjustment, of worthy preparation, should be shunted off and forgotten and ignored. The Bible is filled with warnings to us at that point. It's the one great book that is faithful toward us. It's the one great book with its admonitory counsel. It's the one great book that will not let us forget that we are citizens of two worlds, and that if we don't live in both and build for both and adjust ourselves properly for both, we miss it in both. I think that one of the most warning of all the examples in the Bible is told out in the very first book of the Bible. It's the ancient story of Lot, who came to wreckage and devastation overwhelming. You can hark back in your memory, those who read the Bible, and recall the story. Lot was selfish and self-centered, and there's peril ever in selfishness and self-centeredness. There's danger untold in selfishness. It's the negation of God. It's the suicide of greatness. It's the apostasy of life. It's the precursor of destruction and doom for its possessor, be that possessor a nation, or an institution, or a family, or an individual man or woman. Lot revealed his selfishness. Far back in early life, he chose him all the plain of the Jordan and left the old hills and bare mountains for his uncle Abraham. Abraham said, "Our herdsmen are quarreling. That isn't right and isn't good. That there be no strife between thee and me and between thy men and my men. Property isn't worth a big fuss like this," he said. "Now, here's the plain of the Jordan and here are the hills." Abraham said to Lot, his nephew, "Son, choose now which you want." And the selfish man chose the plain of the Jordan, rich in grasses and abundant in water. If he'd been the right sort of a son or a nephew, he'd have said, "Uncle, you choose first. You were here first, and my obligations to you are more than I can ever express. You choose first." But nay, this selfish man said, "I'll take all the plains of the Jordan." And so, "Very well," said the Uncle Abraham, "I'll take the hills of memory." And then Lot went from bad to worse, of course. First of all, he pitched his tent toward the city of Sodom. He looked in that direction. There came echoes and waves and currents from that ill-fated and doomed city. He pitched his tent toward Sodom. And that means that the next move is boldly to move inside Sodom. And so it was with Lot. Now he's inside Sodom, and his children are marrying in those relations. So sensual and so animalized and so debauched and ruined that children are marrying in those conditions. And conditions get worse and on a rapid scale. And the city reaches the place of doom until God gives the word, I must bear no more. The cup of wickedness in the city is to the brim. And the city must be destroyed. Wickedness has at last reached its final challenge, and it must be brought to bay. And Abraham heard of it and prayed, God, send messengers to tell my nephew Lot and his family to get out of that city. And God sent two messengers, two angels, to warn Lot and his wife to flee for their lives, that the city was doomed. And Lot held back. And Lot demurred. And Lot offered his protest and his plea, mañana, mañana, tomorrow, until the angel shook him and said, you've not a second to lose. Flee for thy life. And when he appealed to his married children and their families, they laughed at him. The old man was in his dotage, evidently. The old man couldn't think straight, evidently. The old man had forgotten what progress was. They laughed him to scorn. But at last, he got hold of his two single daughters and his wife. Those three. And they went their way. You know the faith that came to his wife. And then you know the worst faith that came to his daughter. They were the mothers of the two wickedest tribes told of in the entire Bible. And the story of their debauchery and sensuality is so seething and sodden that one would hardly like to discuss it in a mixed assembly. Doom and locked in his cage, in his detent, in the evening time, all broken and blasted and lost and gone, and family lost with him. Now, there's one revealing sentence in it all, in the midst of that effort upon the part of the angel sent to get Lot out. The angels told him of his duty and of his danger. And they said, you've not any time to lose at all. For your sake and your family's, flee for your life. And yet after that point, blank and pungent warning, you have this two words, he lingered. He lingered. Lot lingered. Now, he's the exact counterpart, one must believe, of men and women all about us. They would grant that it is their duty, first of all, to be right with God. They would grant that to neglect this is to challenge and court and invite a danger too terrible even for discussion. They would grant it all. And yet, like this man Lot, they linger. Now, it seems to me I could bring no more vital word at the close of our brief 10 days meeting than a word here this morning on the peril, the eternal peril of lingering. May the divine spirit guide preacher and people alike as we give ourselves to a meditation on this solemn subject. There are two or three lessons that emerge from the story of Lot that may well probe us and search us and challenge us. First of all, let us note what Lot did. One little word gives the revealing explanation. He lingered. After he knew his duty, after he'd been apprised of his danger, after he'd been confronted with God's sent messengers, entreating and constraining him to be on the safe side, and in time, there stands the ominous words, he lingered. Isn't he the exact counterpart of some men and women that listen to me now, within this crowded building, or out in radio land, near or far, in the city or state, or in other states, from one side of the country to the other, in radio land? Aren't there those listening to me now, men and women of all ages and conditions, who would grant without debate a man's first duty is toward his Lord, and would grant if a man misses the proper discharge of that duty, it were better that he never had been born? Oh, heart as such, and yet that ominous word waves its black flag in our faces. He lingers. Let me come this morning as a friend and see if I can help you, bestir you, challenge you, constrain you to be done with that great peril that Satan puts in the pathway of every life that he can. He lingers. I would come as a friend to ask you, isn't this matter about which you linger too important for you to keep on and on at that awful business of lingering? Isn't it too important? If I were to go to you and say, come, let's go for 2 weeks into the mountains for a hunt or a recreation trip, you'd say, well, ordinarily I could go, but I'm bringing to culmination an important trade. And I must fix it up. The papers are nearly ready to be signed. It means much to me and my family. Ordinarily, I could go with you, but not this time. These conditions here are clearly my duty at home. If I should poo-poo what you said and say, why, let that trade be fixed up 2 weeks hence. You can sign the papers later. You'd say, why, do you understand? My family's involved. The education of my children, the comfort of my family, the provision and care of my family, all that's involved. I can't go now. If I should propose and say, let the trade wait 2 weeks and let's go on a hunt, a recreation, a diversion trip, you'd wonder if I were not stark mad. And yet here I am, talking about a transaction more important than every trade that man ever made from the first trade till now. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now think of a man hanging fire. Thinking of a man going to sleep over that greatest question, all dangling before him, unsettled and ignored. Isn't the matter too important? Wasn't Jesus right when he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things, enough to eat, enough to wear, bread and meat, the temporal things, those best for you, they shall be added to you in the right proportion and time if you'll put Christ and his will first. Isn't the matter too important to keep on lingering? Why do you linger? I wish I knew why that man or that woman, father or mother, husband or wife, young man or maiden, eager boy or girl, I wish I knew why you linger on this matter of giving your definite personal commitment to Christ as your Savior. Why do you linger? Shall I surmise what it is in your way? Shall I surmise this as the reason that you've no interest in the matter at all? I think not. I think that wouldn't represent you correctly. I think if I were to stop and say, are you concerned at all in being right with God and having his forgiving mercy in your behalf and having your name written in his book of life, are you concerned about that? I think you'd say, I certainly am, but not now, or later along. Why do you linger? Does somebody say, well, I'm lingering because I have too much to give up just now? You have? What is it you have to give up? Christ doesn't ask you to give up a thing except that which poisons you, that which harms you, corrodes and corrupts and defiles and enervates and blasts and destroys. Here's what he says. If the Son, therefore, the Savior, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. We're slaves now. By nature and practice, we're slaves to sin and Satan. The servants of sin and Satan. And Christ comes saying, I'll set you free. I'll break those manacles. I'll set you free. And he says again, about coming to him, that herein is life, and only in him is there life for us. Why do you linger? Does somebody say, well, I linger because I can't see through it. I can't reason it out. I can't understand about this new birth you preach, this change within that you preach, this transformation that God works within a person. I can't see through it and understand it. I can't reason it out. Neither can I. Neither can anybody else. Never one time does God say, reason it out and understand it all, and I'll save you. He says, you trust me. I stand before you, and you must do something with me. Am I not sufficiently corroborated that you can stake all on me? Am I not authenticated, vindicated, attested, so that you run no risk at all in putting your case in my hands? You trust me and follow on, and all shall be well. Whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but he is passed from death unto life. We have the mind, the heart, the attitude, the spirit, trustful of a child, except to be converted and become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. We are told that America's greatest orator, Daniel Webster, even down to his last night, said his little boyish prayer, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take, and this I ask for Jesus' sake." What better prayer could a great orator, a great statesman, or a great anybody else have than that? We're to take him, trust him. Why do you linger? Does somebody say, "Well, I'm lingering because I'm simply so frail and weak and unworthy and sinful. I'm weak as water. Strength isn't in me. My purposes are all blasted. My habits are all scarred and marred and mutilated. Sin has got me down, and I'm in the dust, bludgeoned there by sin." Very well. You're the one now I'll preach to. Our gospel is for sinners. Jesus said, "They that are whole do not need any physician, but they that are sick." Jesus said, "I didn't come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance." Are you lost? Are you lost? Have you lost? You're the divine Savior. And all the land filled with evil spirits can't compare in power with him.
Lost, lingering, ruined others. Oh, ye parents. Ye parents, do you wonder that I tug at you and plead with you? For not only are you involved, but the child or children are involved. The boy or the girl, the sons or daughters are involved. Not only are you involved, but they're involved. Your staying away means they're staying away in all probability. A boy said to me the past few days, who has come, "Join me in prayer for my papa." "Oh," I said, "my boy, I certainly will. With all my heart, I'll join you in prayer for your papa." A boy pleading with the priestess. The boy has decided, despite the father's lingering, withholding himself from Christ. The boy has decided, and now he has heart. Christ's enlightened heart says, "Join you in prayer for my papa." Think of it, will you? Oh, ye parents, methinks that if there be in that world of doom one ingredient in the cup of woe more horrible than any other, it would be for a boy or a girl to look the father and mother in the face and say, "Daddy, mother, I followed you." And lo, see where we stand. Lost, lingering, ruined his family. And this not only applies to families, this applies to neighbors. This applies to citizens. This applies to all men. Somebody's hiding behind you. Your brave stand for Christ would challenge somebody else that you know about and maybe never thought about. To stand up for Christ. No man has the moral or ethical right to occupy a position in the occupancy of which position human souls may be deflected and diverted and misled by his ill-fated influence and example down to doom. How terrible all this is beyond words. Now I'm coming in the last moment, for my time is nearly gone. I'm coming in the last moment to stay. God sent messengers to constrain Lot, to intervene and help Lot. Sends messengers to get him out of his plight and his family out of that plight and peril. Even so, God sends messengers now. Sends messengers now. What a messenger is the Holy Bible. Oh, what a light it is. And he sends the preaching. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Here I am with a great audience around me, and maybe 10 times or 100 times, or many hundred times larger audience out in radio land, preaching about the peril of delay, the infatuation of delay, the ruin of delay for yourself and your family and everybody else. And God must add his blessing, for man doesn't save, salvation's of the Lord. Then he sends providences. Sometimes they come robed in black. Sometimes they come all winged in white. Sometimes music soft and seraphic comes with them. Sometimes there are dirges and heartbreaking misereres. And God sends these providences in life. How strangely checkered they are. A loved one is taken away. The cord is dissolved, holding hearts together, and the loved one's gone. And then God sends his spirit. He sends his spirit striving, pleading, the word wooing, calling, and he sends his friends, his witnesses, go and talk to this woman and talk to this man. Now what shall I say? You can linger long and resist all and refuse all and go down to this. Oh, lingering soul, duty neglecting soul, Christ dishonoring and Christ forgetting soul, I come today and cast myself before you with my heart most fervent to you. Want to cease your lingering and cease it today. Want to cease your lingering and cease it now. Won't you cut the cable? Won't you burn the bridges? Won't you cast the die? Won't you cross the Rubicon? Say, God in his mercy has spared me to this day. I'll not mock his mercy another day longer. I'll not presume on his mercy. I'll not flout it and shout it and scorn it any longer. I come today as penitent at his feet and make my surrender to him. Surely, surely the arguments are adequate. A man's duty is his first matter in life. And a man's need, his need supreme and towering above all the rest put together, is his need of God's help. And a man's danger, if he mocks and waits and delays, is danger so terrible that no man or angel could begin to depict it in his hideous fullness. Every great motive that can move a great decision upon your part plays upon your mind and soul today. What's your answer?
You have just heard a transcribed message which was delivered by the late Dr. George W. Truett, beloved Baptist leader, during his pastorate of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas.